Okay, well, let's go ahead and open in prayer this morning. Our great God and Heavenly King, we thank you for this week that we've had. We thank you for a new week in which we may rest in you and delight in your day and worship you to prepare us to work to your glory this week. And so, Father, as we worship you this morning and as we study your word, may you open up our minds and our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we might discern spiritual truth and apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we are in Daniel chapter 4, kind of crawling through this series. About taking 2 weeks to do a one-week series, so it's moving along. But this last one I particularly enjoyed preparing for it. It's a really good expression of God's grace to unworthy sinners, which we all are. And I think the conversion, at least as I'm going to argue for in here, of King Nebuchadnezzar is a real powerful example of how God saves people who are unworthy, which we all are. So I hope that we all glean something from this as we and benefit from it as we interact with it. This is basically the last of the interventions of God in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's sort of been built. If you look at this, maybe potentially it is an argument that you could make that the early chapters of Daniel are sort of preparing for the events that are going to happen in Daniel chapter 4, because King Nebuchadnezzar is sort of a big character in these, and more God is revealing something to him. And we've already learned that Nebuchadnezzar, up to this point, has sort of been looking at God for the cash value he has, his power, and that sort of thing. And now, and his confession has always been about his power or about his wisdom and that sort of thing. But now I think that you'll see in this chapter, you'll see a different kind of confession after God really intrudes upon his life and humbles him. So I will read, actually, just so you guys don't get bored hearing me talk so much, why don't we get a volunteer who's willing to read chapter 4. You, Robert? Thank you. Yes, the whole chapter, or through verse 37, which I believe is the whole chapter. Yeah, it's a long read, but it's worth listening to.
King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. They could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision of the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream of the interpretation alarm you. He answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the earth, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed to you for a time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his words are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so a very long passage of Scripture, but it's good to cover large tracts sometimes to make sure we get the landscape before we start discussing like the individual elements that we find around there. So I know it's kind of hard to keep track of all these dreams that have occurred, but in chapter 2 we saw a dream of a mighty statue, as it were, that had a bronze head and different materials for the chest and the arms and all this other stuff. So if you can think back to that, how is this dream like and unlike the king's dream that he had in chapter 2 of that great statue? So the dream in this one, what is the imagery of that? What does he see?
The statue was a gold head and silver chest or what have you, and it had different values of metal, different strength of material, and eventually down to clay, mixed
right.
with bronze, and it all was shattered.
Right. And then in this one, what
somewhat,
is the...
Somewhat like the tree, but
right.
the entire tree is him.
Right.
And it gets felled, and then...
Yeah, so... So is there a similarity in between in terms of the statues and the dreams in terms of representing something?
The similarity would be in each case, in the former, it represented kingdoms. In the latter, it was representing a single time frame, perhaps. In both
right.
cases, a divine intervention
right.
occurred, which tore down the authority and the reign of the kings, or in this particular case, the king.
Okay. So in one sense, they're about Nebuchadnezzar's power, and then you mentioned that also the similarity is about God being able to rule and to tear down and establish kingdoms as he wants. So what are the... and I think you also mentioned, too, there's a difference. You implied there's a difference in that in one, we discussed that the statue only... The head is Nebuchadnezzar, right? Whereas there is multiple kingdoms that represent the different, perhaps the kingdoms of men represented in the rest of the body. And in this one, it's probably more directive in terms of the tree and its greatness representing Nebuchadnezzar specifically. So in one, God's predicting a larger period of time where the kingdoms of men. And in this one, he's actually, it's a more specific judgment or stroke against Nebuchadnezzar, as it were. And then the other thing is that what is there something about this dream that's different in terms of the end result of the judgment? What happens to the statue in the first dream? You mentioned it, right?
Right, it falls down.
It falls, it's crushed by this stone, and then there's the kingdom of men are sort of demolished. In this case, is the tree completely devastated by this? No. The stump is preserved, as it were, and so there's a sense of complete removal in one, and then in this other, there is still some life that remains, as it were, at the end of this. And so there's almost a prediction of a living thing here, as opposed to a statue, which is a dead thing and being judged. And so, it's a picture, perhaps, of a severe but not total pruning, as it were. So everything's being taken away, but the picture of this stump that remains, it's not dead, and in fact, it represents how humiliated and humble Nebuchadnezzar is going to be by this. But it's designed to correct and redeem. It's pain that's designed to correct and redeem, as opposed to completely destroying the tree, as it were.
You know, I always look at this, though, a little bit differently. When you think of a stump, it is dead. It's the former glory of the tree. The
right.
entire top of it, all of its glory, its branches, its fruit, everything is now gone. The stump is a vestige of its former glory,
mm-hmm.
from which comes new growth.
Right.
And so it's almost as if God is saying, you're going to die.
Right.
And I'm going to raise you up again.
Right.
It's the same essence.
Yeah.
But it's God now causing the growth of a new life.
No, I agree. I think it's a picture of regeneration. But in one sense, it's not, he leaves the root intact. So He doesn't say he's going to cut off his life, as it were, but he's going to redeem his life. And so I think there's a it's a discipline, a chastening. It's not a judgment, as it were. And we'll discuss the sort of the difference between the idea of being judged and the idea of receiving discipline as we move on. Okay, so is this a dream, and is this dream an indication of what will happen or what might happen? What will happen? Okay, let's look at verse 15 to 17 says, let's see, where am I? Oh, but leave the stump of the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. And then we move to verse 26. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So, which is it? Is there a chance that Nebuchadnezzar able to repent and potentially stave off this judgment? Or is it certain that the judgment will occur?
I see what you're saying.
That stuck out to me too. It seems in 27 that he's saying, hey, this could be waiting for you. And then he blows it just a few lines there and says in verse 30, is this not the great Babylon that I have built?
Right.
For a royal residence, by my own mighty strength, and for my majestic honor. And that's why.
Yeah, exactly. See, now the question here gets into the issue of God's sovereignty in terms of decreeing what will happen, and then man's responsibility to respond to God when he's saying to repent and that sort of thing. It really is both. And now, in the sense that it can't be both, in terms of God knows the end from the beginning, so he knows that what will occur, but the hidden things belong to God and the revealed things belong to us and our children. And I think the danger that we can get into sometimes is trying to think to get into the things that are hidden and say, well, God knows the end from the beginning, so it doesn't really matter what I do at this point. God's really kind of like not giving Nebuchadnezzar any real chance to repent. But in fact, Nebuchadnezzar has been told to repent, but he doesn't. And so he is responsible in one sense for the decree of God. God uses human activities. Now, that means that he overrules them. He's not dependent. He's not learning from human actions. But the confession says, I think rightly, that God establishes all primary, that God is the primary cause of all things. But it doesn't remove the importance of secondary causes, the things that we do, but rather they're established by it, so that we actually participate, as it were, in the decree of God. And he works all those things together in what we call providence, so that even the wicked actions of men, he rightly judges us for them, and he also uses them towards his holy ends at times. And so I think we have to be careful not to try and think that we can understand the mind of God and how he works those things together and say, well, therefore, I don't care what the word of God says, because it's all about God's decree, knowing the beginning from the end when he decreed to create and all this other stuff. It really does matter that we pray. It really does matter that we evangelize. And it matters that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, and to listen and to hear the word of the Lord. And we even see in some cases where God predicted the destruction of Nineveh, as it was, 3 days from now, and you'll be destroyed. And then they repent. Now, God didn't learn something from that. He intended to save them, but he used that decree of or the prophecy of destruction to call an entire city in Assyria to repentance, and he meant to save them from that destruction, of course.
But did he cause them to repent?
I think he did.
So.
I believe he had to give them a heart to respond
exactly.
to that.
So the point here is, did he not give Nebuchadnezzar the heart to respond to Daniel's plea?
I think that Nebuchadnezzar was still fallen, as it were, in that he was going to use that to discipline and chasten. I think this is where it gets a little. We can't completely wrap our mind around this, but the scriptures are very plain that we're judged for suppressing God's righteousness, and the things around us make manifest who God is, and so that we owe Him worship, and that we're judged rightly in that for the things that we know but we suppress. But at the same time, they also testify that in order for us to give God His right glory, He has to do something to us, because by nature we're fallen in sin and we won't respond to that. But that doesn't let us off the hook. We can't say to God, as it were in Romans 9, I'm just being a clay pot that you created to be dishonoring, and so therefore you shouldn't judge me for it. I'm just doing what you made me to do, as it were. And so I think that in this case, you could say Nebuchadnezzar was unregenerated and he's responding to that. But I don't think that it's useful for us it's a cop out for us to say that. And so it's enough to say that Nebuchadnezzar should have responded, even though he couldn't. You know what I'm saying?
I'm not going there at all.
OK.
I mean, I'm not taking away our responsibility.
Right.
But what I'm saying is that the sovereignty of God is involved in each. God is doing more than seeing the end and
right.
knowing the end.
Right.
He's causing the end.
Oh, absolutely.
This is not something that he's just looking down at time as we see a map.
Right.
You know,
I agree.
He's causing us.
Yes, so. I agree. The only thing I would distinguish is that we have to guard the idea that God is not the author of sin, and so He doesn't tempt Nebuchadnezzar to sin. He uses the wicked of actions, or in some cases the agency of other things, to tempt, without being the proximate cause to put in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, as it were, to be hard towards him, as it were. And so that's the only way I would distinguish is that God causes and overrules all things, but it's in a way to bring glory to Him, but also without being the proximate or the author of evil, as it were. You know what I'm saying? Okay. I know you agree with that. I'm just making sure that I say that out loud.
The way I kind of work that out in my mind is that God restrains us from the evil that we want to do
mm-hmm.
in order to accomplish His will. And then knowing what He wants to accomplish and purposefully allowing it to come to be, or causing it to be, He removes His restraint, and then the sinfulness in us does the things that we're apt to do when that grace is removed.
Right.
That restraint is removed. So that the things, even the evil things that He wants to accomplish, are happen.
Right.
The example I would say is Judas. You know, 600 years before Judas was even born, it was prophesied that he would do exactly what
right.
he did.
Right.
So, some might say, well, then God propelled him like a little robot to
right.
do exactly that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's in all of us to be a Judas,
right.
to be a denier of Christ.
Right.
And so God made Judas, brought him to that situation, removed his restraint from him, and Judas' own wickedness, responsible
mm-hmm.
for his own sin, sinned in the way that accomplished God's plan.
And Satan as an agent in that as well. And so, you see it in Job as well. And I think we have to be careful not to simplify providence in a way that always makes sense to us, that we can wrap our minds around. But God reveals enough about that to at least give us some things so that we can say certain things are wrong to think about that. But a good example is Job, where nobody had to tempt I can't remember what the name of the people group was that kind of raided and ran off with his herds and everything else like that. they when the restraint, as it were, of God to for them, they lusted at, they didn't have to be persuaded, as it were, to go after his cattle and to destroy. That basically was something that all somebody had to do was like, hey, look at those sheep over there. It's like their hearts were wicked. Absolutely.
God,
yeah,
God
I totally agree. Yes, I agree.
Well,
and
another
so,
good example is Acts chapter 4 when Peter's talking to the thousands. And he says, surely they'll gather together in this city, both Herod, Pontius Pilate,
right,
and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose had predestined to occur.
Right.
And if you were to ask anyone in that crowd who was yelling, crucify him, saying, are you being forced to do this? They would say, no, I'm doing exactly what I want.
Right.
So they're held accountable for that, and yet God was using that very act in order to accomplish the greatest act that he had made towards mankind.
Yeah, I totally agree. To the point that the hour was fixed from eternity, and it wasn't that God was waiting around for somebody that would finally cooperate with his plan, as it were. I mean, for the apostle to the Gentiles, he said, you know, he'd chosen out Paul from his mother's womb, and so. You know, I think that when we completely, this isn't all about, in the end, this doesn't become all about like philosophical speculation. It really does matter for our salvation, our insurance, because the truth of the matter is that God doesn't have to tempt us to destroy ourselves. But the beauty of it is that God does produce in us, through his free grace, every good fruit. And there is an unevenness in terms of the amount of grace that he shows to produce in us righteousness, where if he left us to our devices, he would be right and just in judging us and condemning us on the basis of, you know, our identification with Adam and our first parents. I'm sorry, Robert, go ahead.
Chaldeans.
What about them? Oh, the Chaldeans with Job. There you go.
Same guy.
Hey. Those Chaldeans.
Is a good one, and there's a great verse that he talks about being gentle and gently instructing those who are opposing you. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And here's the interesting part: that they may come to their senses.
Right.
Amen.
Yeah. No. And you'll see
exactly
this here. You'll see this here. In fact, that you know, because Romans calls what happens to men when they become idolatrous is they're given over to a depraved mind. And we don't even have to look very far to see the way in which things are upside down in the culture. And we think, how could somebody actually think that makes sense to, you know, to encourage women to kill their own babies before they're born? But, you know, that's the nature of men when he's fallen. Okay, so there's also a comparison here. Verse 26, which compared with the Jesus prediction in Luke 22:31, where he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And then he says, I prayed for you that when you return, you might strengthen your brothers. And then also in Hebrews 12, verse 10 to 11, speaking of human fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time and it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness in those who have been trained by it. In John 9, verse 1 through 3 says, as he passed by a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So there's a, first of all, let's talk about this idea of discipline, because again, this tree isn't cut down. I think Steve rightly noted that it's probably a picture of regeneration. But what is this idea in terms of that? What is the similarity between Daniel's warning in verse 26 and this idea of discipline? That you see in Luke 22:31. Are they was Peter put to a test? Peter put to a test by God, or by Satan?
I think the connection is that the ultimate purpose of why it's there. That's why we call it penitential, because it comes from the root word penitence, which is to actually cause a person to change.
Mm-hmm.
We've been very effective with that.
Right. But what is the way that the change is brought about, as it were?
The intent is not to destroy.
Right.
But to actually change a person's heart. So that
right.
They might glorify God.
Now, in both cases, though, there's a prediction of sort of like resist temptation here. Daniel's told, repent, stop being prideful. Does he succeed in that? Does he succeed? No. In fact, it's predicted that he will fail. But then also Peter as well. But there's a prediction, of course, that through the test and failure, that they'll be brought through that, as it were, and it'll be used, even their sin, as it were, and the consequences of that to scourge them as sons, as it were, to restore them. Now, in fact, when Jesus doesn't say to Peter, if you turn, but when you turn, and there's really an interesting parallel here. A lot of people will miss it because they skip over these things. You've heard the story of Peter's betrayal so often, and Judas' betrayal, that you know, in our self-righteousness, we can think, well, Peter was a good guy, Judas was the bad guy. What was the difference in one sense? Did both betray Christ? And is there really, in terms of substance, is there much of a difference in terms of the nature of their betrayal? Not really. So what was the difference between Judas not returning and Peter and the other, or Peter being restored? But what did Jesus tell Peter that would be the reason why he would return? He said, I have prayed for you that when in other words, it's the intercessory work of Christ. Now, of course, it gets into the issue, well, why doesn't Jesus show the same grace to Judas? Well, again, this is left to the sovereign work of God. And does Christ or God owe Judas to be restored by grace? No, and that offends many people to think, oh, no, Judas got what he deserved and then Peter did too because he worked for it, right? You know, we want to get beyond that idea that there's something in us that would say, no, Peter must have been a good guy for Jesus to say he would pray for him. And Judas was such a scoundrel that Jesus is like, I'm not praying for you, man, you know? No, we have to get over the fact that there's any self-righteousness in us that God would look upon to make ourselves worthy. In fact, if you look later on at the people who are prideful, I think it's a descendant of the people that conquer the Babylonians, the next folks were the Persians. One guy starts to acknowledge himself, letters come on the wall, and he dies. That's it. That's it. He shows about the same or even maybe less pride than Nebuchadnezzar. But for some reason, and this is what grace is like, God chooses to save some and to pass over others. And if we're offended by that, I'm just passing on to you what the scriptures say. But consider for yourself the fact that this isn't about speculation in the end. Paul uses it to encourage us in Romans about how certain your salvation is, because when God purposes to call a people out from humanity to save him, he saves them to the uttermost. And so it's not about going out to tell people, oh, by the way, if you're unregenerate, you will remain unregenerate. You can't do anything about it. That's not how we go and present the gospel. But when we are when we understand the gospel, it's meant to comfort us. It's meant to be pastoral, and that's how Paul presents it. It's a pastoral thing. It's meant for the people of God to take comfort in the fact that God could have passed over all of us and left us in our sins, but yet he chooses to discipline, as it were. Now this gets to the issue again between the difference between discipline and punishment. Who can tell me the difference?
I think punishment is punitive only.
Right.
And discipline is supposed to be corrective and restorative, and is supposed to repair a broken relationship. And,
right.
Someone that has been sinned against is been offended, and then therefore discipline is required. And but the end purpose is to restore a relationship.
Right.
Correct.
Right.
Cause repentance.
It's towards their good, as it were. Right. And
discipline
so.
Discipline more out of love and punishment. Not
It's out of retribution or justice, right? It's the difference between are you the judge of your children, or are you their mother? Or is, you know, he his father? What's the difference between Justin being a father of the children or a judge, as it were, right? If he's a judge, then when they disobey, then there is something in the law that says, I have to mete out justice for you, and that in, you know, time served, you're done. Whereas with discipline, the idea is the heart of the child. It's love. And I think you're right. It is love. And so that's why the picture in Hebrews chapter 12 is one of God being our father as opposed to God being our judge. He is the judge of some, but he's the father of us who are called by his name, as it were.
In verse 6, it says that he punishes each one he accepts as a child also.
Right. Well, the word there is I think the word can also be translated as scourge. I think the idea is that it's sharp, it's painful, but the idea is not retribution. You can see the idea is that with our own children, we love them and that sort of thing. And in fact, I think we all intuitively understand this, that when our parents disciplined us as kids, provided they weren't just the word I'm looking for, arbitrary and just mean and abusive, we respect those that show discipline to us. In fact, you know, the people that are most miserable in this world are those whose parents just indulge them everything, right? They give them everything they want. And it seems counterintuitive. You give a child everything he wants, but they end up being the most miserable people. I remember watching this one show, I forget what it was, but it was like 20-year-old girl. It was a show about like how spoiled she was. Her daddy just gave her everything, and he had a lot of money, and her relationships were just really shallow, and she was always insecure and sad and that sort of thing. Whereas the people that you find are most, adjusted, as it were, know their parents love them, are those whose parents were discipline them, because the scriptures say, folly is bound up in a child, and it's our job to drive folly from them. In some cases, that's a painful thing. We're setting up situations, we're not setting it up, kids do it on their own. They do situations that mimic what the consequences of sin would be if they walk as adults with it without any correction. So you give them a painful reminder so it doesn't destroy them later on. It's one thing to grab a kid by hand when he's about to cross the road without looking both ways and kind of slap his hand and say, never do that again, and he learns not to do that. It's another thing to just let him do his own thing, actually get hit by a car and be destroyed, right? And so those sorts of things happen. We even do those for men, as it were, grown men in the military and other things, where we put them through situations that mimic the consequences of not making good decisions or being disciplined, as it were, so that you can learn those things and be reproved by them, so that when you're in the heat of battle, as it were, you don't make stupid mistakes that will get you killed. So we naturally understand these things, and don't we all, even though we sort of hated the guys that were really hard on us, in one sense respect them, because we know that they cared enough about us to get our nasty bodies into shape to steal us, as it were, right? And so it's like that in life. And I think we forget that even in our Christian walk, we still need regular discipline. We still need correction. And I think that there's a sense in which some people think that once you're regenerated, once you're born again, you're there, right? But no, we constantly need the word to train our consciences to know what's right, to seek what's right. And when we're sinning, our prayer should be, God, mortify, to kill the sin within me. And in some cases, the only way to kill sin is to actually go through trials and fires and to feel the consequences of that, so that we learn to hate sin and to love righteousness.
Which reminded of a situation where a woman during the Civil War brought her child to Robert E. Lee. She said, "Will you bless my child?" And Robert E. Lee took the child, turned him around, faced him towards his mother, and said, "Teach him to deny himself." Handed him back.
Yeah, that's great.
That was his blessing.
Yeah, you're right. Okay, so we understand. I think I drove that point home. sufficiently. One of the things I do want to note, though, is we quoted that one verse from John chapter 9, the idea of the man born blind. I think we need to be careful not to be like Job's friends that assume that all troubles or things that come upon us are the result of personal sin, as it were. Okay? There are some things that just as a fact of being born in Adam, things are going to happen in our life that we, you know, like I have Stargardt's disease. It's a genetic condition where, you know, it's a recessive gene in both my parents, and so I'm losing central vision. And so did my mom sin or my dad sin? You know, it's like, no, it's in one case you can look and say, well, God oversaw this, and you say that neither, but that God's glory might be manifest. Now, I think that that particular story is an amazing story because we tend to think about these short-term consequences of the fall, as it were, sometimes as being like, oh, woe is me, and how could a good God allow this to happen to me? And we think, well, what kind of God would just allow this man to be born blind, as it were, so that later on he might meet Jesus and heal him? And I got to tell you that this man sitting in glory right now is probably thinking, what man am I to have received the grace of God so that he could use my infirmity that I might meet the Son of God in the first thing that I see, to see the Son of God through history? But see, we think so much of flesh and of this thing, and we love this, that we would put God on trial, as it were, for his showing of mercy to this, when he could have passed by. He could have left us all blind and struggling and had nothing. And so
yeah,
I think it's an amazing thing.
Our vision of God is so
right.
low that we,
yeah.
Yeah, we've got to raise our vision of God.
Right.
And see ourselves as he sees us. And then all the, then you know, we're more apt to.
Absolutely. And we needn't pass over sin or suffering and pretend like, you know, oh, don't worry, God's in control. Don't be sad about that. I mean, we grieve over the suffering that sin causes in this world, and in Christ himself, even it says in the Greek that he snorted like a horse, and literally he was overcome by grief with at the tomb of Lazarus, because sin brings real pain, but God redeems through that and uses suffering and the cross, as it were, to bring glory. And we want to avoid that and say that unless we're glorified all the time, unless we have health, then I won't praise God. And so we'll see even later that you would think, well, King Nebuchadnezzar is going to be like, how dare you do that to me? You make me eat grass for 7 years. But I think once you understand your position before God and you see the grace of God even through suffering, you say, who am I that you would redeem through suffering? You know, you could have left me in my sins, as it were. I could have been secure in my sin and been happy and been prosperous all my days, only to find out that I was on a path to destruction. Barnhouse, I think he was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian for many years, and he said, what would it look like if Satan took over a city? And most people think, oh yeah, there would be drugs everywhere. No, he described it as like, you know, the lawns would all be well manicured, everybody would be good to their neighbors and everything else. The churches would be filled with pastors that didn't preach the gospel. Because we could convince ourselves through our good living and our clean living and everything else that we're righteous and that we have no need of God, whereas, you know, suffering in one sense causes us in death, in fact, as a reminder, you know, it doesn't matter who it is, people have their antenna, they're receptive to hearing about God's grace. In fact, you know, who does funerals? You have to be a rank pagan, in fact, to do a funeral where you don't end up having a minister. People want to hear the comfort, even if they denied it all their life. They want somebody to tell them, hey, there's something beyond the grave, as it were. You know, and so we look to, I mean, suffering's a good reminder that man has to give account for the way that he lives. Or from the fact that he's born in sin as well. Okay, so I think we already noted this, and we'll kind of conclude with this question here. But does Nebuchadnezzar heed God's warning? No, I mean, he's like out there one day. He's like, ah, yes, look at what I have done, right? And he's marveling at his majesty, as it were. You know, all his big buildings. Now, do we ever do that? I mean, you know, seriously, do we ever? I mean, come on. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, wicked guy, not us. We never look at the work of our hands and say, Rich, man, I sometimes wish I had a longer arm so I could pat myself on that. Now, unfortunately, I've got a bad shoulder, so I can't reach. This one's a little better. But seriously, I know personally, I have a big problem with sometimes looking at, especially when I receive praise, like, you know, that, oh yeah, look what I've done, you know, look at the understanding that I have, the professionalism as a Marine and that sort of thing. And, you know, do we have more or less of an excuse than Nebuchadnezzar for self-congratulation? Do we have more light than Nebuchadnezzar did? Yeah, I mean, he had a few dreams about God. I mean, did he have any notion of Christ or his redemption or anything? Did he have any notion of the nature of grace? No, and so, you know, let's not be too quick to think, what is Nebuchadnezzar's problem? You know, I think that when we understand grace, we don't go back to these things, as it were, to say, don't be a Nebuchadnezzar, you know? Be a Daniel who's good all the time. And I'm going to be like Daniel, like Nebuchadnezzar, you're a knucklehead. Anybody could see you don't do that. And of course, what are they doing? It's like they're being self-congratulatory. It's like the, Leonard said yesterday, it's like, you know, the church gave a guy the most humble person pin, and then they took it away from him when he started wearing it or something like that. And we gotta make sure we don't let the grace that God has shown us go to our head, because it's very easy to see the consequences of grace in our life, because our lives start to make sense. They're ordered. Our children know that we love them because God has shown us grace through His covenant promises, and also through the books that He's given us, biblical wisdom that are meant to train in the covenant and they produce external righteousness, as it were. Now the goal of external righteousness is to achieve internal, you know, a longing for God, as it were, to see the consequences of sin and to flee from it and to look for grace. But we like sometimes the outward fruit of external righteousness, that we start focusing on that. And we can have a child that's well behaved and everything, and then we think, oh, this kid's good. Let's focus on the kid that's, you know, that's not behaving. He's always like saying, I don't want to do school, you know, and stuff like that. But seriously, it's we have to be careful and not to say, oh, look at that person over there coming into church with the ill-behaved kids. You know, what's their problem, right? Well, we're just like sinners in need of grace too, right? And their problem is our problem. And we need to have the same gospel that they do. And so I think the problem can become sometimes in our culture, as it were, our Christian culture that we have, is that we become recipients of this grace, in the fruit of good wisdom produces sort of a certain behavior, as it were. And then when people come in that haven't received that grace, we think, you don't really fit in. And if we don't have a sense that we are constantly in need of grace, then we're not going to be as welcoming as we could be of people that aren't quite like us. And some churches become so focused on, like, well, you got to make sure that we practice everything that the scriptures say, and so we're going to make sure that our kids are well behaved. We don't provide a nursery for our kids because we want them in worship with us, which I think is a noble goal. But then to not have a nursery means that the people that haven't come to that point don't have a place for them to hear the word of God, right? And so, is that enough said? I mean, seriously, we got to be mindful of God's grace, so that we're not patting ourselves on the back, so that when people come in that are in need of grace like us, that we haven't forgotten that we need grace and that they need it too. They need to hear the gospel. And so, any other thoughts about how much you self-congratulate yourselves? I know, Steve, you want to share?
I pride myself in
So what do we think about verse 37? Is Nebuchadnezzar with Christ now?
We haven't gotten that far yet. Sorry, you're jumping ahead. You're our star student, but we gotta kind of We got to move at a pace. We got to move at a pace where all the other people that are mere mortals can understand, can keep up. Oh, I'm sorry. I should be closing us in prayer now. We're way over. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time and your word today. We thank you for your grace and ask that we would always have hearts that are tender to your word and mindful of our need for your salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.